was the Jesus of me. And my testimony will not be about how I came to Jesus, because Jesus came to me, or another way to look at it is people brought me to Jesus. And it happened about 39 years ago when I was brought to Christ through the sacrament of holy baptism, and God the Holy Spirit delivered to me the forgiveness of sins, new life, and eternal salvation, the blessings that Christ won for me. So that's my first testimony. It's my testimony about how I got saved through baptism. But now my second testimony, this goes back about 25 years ago, and I was attending a summer camp. It was at Summit Ministries. This is in Colorado at the base of Pikes Peak. And Summit Ministries is sort of a non-denominational Bible camp, but it's also a conservative boot camp for political activists. It's basically an anti-communist summer camp. That's really what it was. And in case you're wondering, I'm still opposed to communism even to this day. But the reason I bring this up is because I want to tell you about one of my roommates. You see, every morning when the rest of us were getting ready to go to breakfast, one of my roommates would disappear for about 10 minutes. And maybe it was about the third morning, I finally asked him, I said, "What's going on? Every morning you disappear for about 10 minutes, and then all of a sudden there you are, you're dressed, you're ready to go to breakfast. But where were you for those 10 minutes? And then he told me, "Well, I go and I sit on the porch out there and I read the Bible." "Oh, you read the Bible every morning before breakfast? You read the Bible?" I could do that. I should do that. What a good idea. I don't even remember this guy's name, by the way. But his example pointed me to the Word of Christ. And ever since then, I've been in the routine of reading the Bible regularly. And now I read the Bible to my family every morning at breakfast. So whoever that fellow was, I'm thankful for his example that pointed me to the Word of Christ. That's my second testimony. And then my third testimony goes back about 7 or 8 years ago. I had been recently married. I was becoming a father. And I was noticing that most men in their 50s and their 60s look back with regrets. That they feel like they weren't there for their family. They feel like they were at work too much and they weren't there with their family, and they regret that. And I began to wonder, is that what will happen to me too? And I began to wonder, maybe that's just inevitable. Maybe that's the destiny of men after the fall into sin. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, we live in an imperfect world, and I as a man will just reach my 50s and 60s, my children will be growing up, moving out of the house, and gone, and I'll look back and I'll say, where did it all go? Maybe that's just what it means to be a man in our fallen and broken world. But then I also thought, doesn't the Bible say that with God all things are possible? And doesn't God call us to something else? And doesn't the Bible ask us to put our wives and our children first as men? And in fact, even pastors are not to put their work of the ministry of the word ahead of their own family, because the Bible says in a couple of places that a man who cannot take care of his own home is not fit for the public ministry. And I wasn't the only one having these thoughts, thinking there's got to be a better way, and looking around for role models. And finally, eight of us started this organization that Pastor Paul mentioned to you, the House Father Project, from this German word meaning head of household or house father. Luther says, as the head of household shall teach the catechism to the entire family. And so having the Word of God be at the center of your home, and the role of the father as a spiritually responsible person to share God's Word with the family, that's really what motivated us to get started on that. And as Pastor Paul mentioned, that's how he and I met each other and how I ended up here with you today. So those are my testimonies, and now let's get into it. We're here to talk about God's design for the family, and we're here to talk about how to hold your family together in Christ. And so first of all, God's design for the family. There's a lot of confusion today over this word family and the word marriage. Here in Minnesota and elsewhere in America, the laws are being rewritten to redefine marriage. And there's a lot of confusion for that reason. But despite what the government may say, marriage is the divinely established lifelong union that celebrates sexual complementarity, children, and chastity. And in your handout, it notes that natural law teaches us this. That is to say, we know it in our hearts. All cultures know it. You don't need the Bible to teach this to you. It's just the truth of nature that's obvious to us. But it's also taught in the Bible as well. So I'd like to unpack that definition, and I'll use some Bible verses as we go along. First of all, marriage is divinely established. It's not a social invention. It's not something the government came up with. It's something God invented, if you will. Genesis 2 verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." So it's rooted in creation itself. God's design for humanity had marriage in mind. And marriage is to be a lifelong union. In Matthew 19, we read, "And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So marriage is divinely established, marriage is to be lifelong, and marriage also celebrates sexual complementarity. God created us male and female. Men and women are different, but they're different in a way that works together, and it does this profoundly in marriage. In Genesis 1, verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And in Genesis 2, verse 18, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him," or suitable to him, or a helpmeet in the King James, that man and woman are built for each other. In addition to celebrating the sexual complementarity, marriage also celebrates children. In Genesis 1:28, the Lord God the Lord God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." In Genesis 24, we hear of the family of Abraham and how they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." And Genesis 49 tells us about Jacob as he calls his children together before he dies and he blesses them. What does he say? He says, "The Almighty will bless you with blessings of the breasts and of the womb." This celebration of children as the fruit of marriage is echoed throughout the Bible. We find it again in Psalm 127. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And so marriage is about children. Marriage also celebrates chastity. In Genesis 2:25, we read, "Adam and Eve were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They lived in chastity as a married couple. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, we have the warning, "Marriage is to be honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So to put all this together, marriage is the divinely established, lifelong union that celebrates sexual complementarity, children, and chastity. And again, I used a lot of Bible verses to illustrate this. Many other verses speak of the same truth, but even apart from Scripture, this is something we know through natural law. It's written into the human heart. It's part of God's creation, his design for humanity. And that's why you can find non-Christians agreeing to the same thing throughout the world. I'll just give you one example. There's an organization called the World Congress of Families. And the World Congress of Families promotes essentially the definition of marriage that I just gave you. It's a pro-marriage, pro-life international organization. And the World Congress of Families, among its leaders, there are many Christians, but there are also Jews, there are Muslims, there are Mormons. You'll find an occasional agnostic. It's not specifically Christian, but it basically agrees with everything that I just said there. Working together, without compromising their distinctive religious beliefs, the members of the World Congress of Family have held several international summits involving policymakers from countries all over the world trying to shape the laws of the land in a way that respects marriage and that is pro-life. And so they do this on the basis, again, of natural law, what's written into the human heart, what we can all know by reason, even without Scripture. But of course, here on Reformation Day, or approaching it as we celebrate it today, we remember that the slogan, Sola Scriptura, right? That as Christians, we want to turn to Scripture alone to make sure we understand fully what God would have us to believe. And so I'd like to highlight two other teachings about marriage that are not known by natural law, that you won't find the World Congress of Family talking about, even though they do other good and important work in the civil arena. But these are things that are appropriate for the church. And the first is that marriage proclaims the love of Christ, the love of Christ that he has for the church, and that marriage echoes the submission of the church to her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." And the text continues, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish." But here our culture would catechize us to resist the plain words of God. Right? Doesn't our culture say there's something wrong with submission within marriage? Doesn't our culture even go so far as to say that submission is somehow dehumanizing, that it degrades women to say that they should submit to their husbands in marriage? That's the message our culture gives us. But this is where our Trinitarian theology can give us some clarity. Because Christ submitted to the Father, but that didn't make Christ less than God. Now, the early church wrestled with that question. Is Christ somehow less than the Father? Is he not as much God as the Father is? Is he less divine? The answer is in the Bible, but it's professed by the church in the Athanasian Creed, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're co-equal in the Godhead in every respect, in terms of their value and their importance and their power, and that they're all almighty and eternal and all of that stuff. So the fact that Christ submits to the Father doesn't make him less than the Father. It doesn't deny his equality. And likewise, as a wife submits to her husband, that in no way denies her humanity, that she shares an equal with her husband. Even as Christ submitted to the Father without losing his divine nature, but in fact affirming his unique role in the Godhead, so also a wife who submits to her husband does not lose her human nature, but actually affirms her humanity in her unique role within marriage. Let's not forget, nor let us take lightly, that when St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head of woman is man, he immediately says the head of Christ is God. And yet that doesn't make Christ any less than the Father. And so we find that Christ is both the perfect example and also the forgiving substitute for husbands who are to love the church self-sacrificially. Is this a visual aid? That's Newman. We named him Newman because he's a new man in Christ Jesus. But back to the story. Okay, so Christ is the perfect example as well as the forgiving substitute for husbands who need to love their wife self-sacrificially, even as Christ loved the church. And likewise, he's also the perfect example and the forgiving substitute for wives who are to submit to their husbands, even as Christ submitted to the Father, praying in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Husbands and wives thereby have a joint opportunity to profess through their marriage the love that Christ has for the church, as well as the submission that the church lovingly shows to her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first point. And the second point, again, that's unique to Scripture that you won't find from natural law, is that marital parenthood is the primary means for evangelizing the next generation. Moses spoke to the people in Deuteronomy 6, and he said, "These words which God commands you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." And we find this echoed again in Psalm 78, where we read, "For God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. In Proverbs 22, the familiar words, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And in Malachi 2, did not he make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Marriage is about children, and parenthood is about raising your children to be godly. That is to say, clothing them with Christ through holy baptism and through teaching them the word of Christ. In Acts 2, we hear St. Paul's Pentecost sermon. He said, repent. I'm sorry, St. Peter's Pentecost sermon. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children. Recall there were numerous household baptisms recorded for us in the book of Acts. Recall, too, that when Jesus healed a nobleman's son, John reports, and he himself believed and his whole household. Or that when Andrew heard John the Baptist identify Christ as the Messiah, what does John tell us? He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Notice his first impulse was to share the gospel with his family. And in Ephesians 6, fathers are commanded to do precisely that. Fathers, bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Well, as we commemorate the Reformation and thank God for his servant Martin Luther, we can wrap up everything I was just saying with these words from Luther's Large Catechism. God has instituted marriage before all other estates, and therefore created man and woman separately, as is evident, not for lewdness, but that they should legitimately live together, be fruitful, beget children, and nourish and train them to the honor of God. So this is God's design for the family. And now what we want to do is talk about how to hold your family together in Christ. And the first step for this is to receive God's gifts as a family in the divine service. There can be no Christian family, there can be no Christian anything, apart from word and sacrament. These are the means through which God works on our hearts. And whether as a household of one or of 21, I ask that you would let the divine service set the rhythm. God speaks to us. God comes to us. God rescues us from sin, death, and the devil, and distributes forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation in the divine service. God does this for children as well as for adults. True, children have a short attention span, and children get squirmy, but you know what? Adults have short attention spans, too. We're able to sit still, right? Jesus said, let the children come to me. And in the divine service, we bring our children. We bring them to be baptized. We bring them to witness the baptisms of other children. We bring them to learn how to pray the Lord's Prayer, to hear the Apostles' Creed, to listen to the sermon, to the liturgy. We bring them to worship the Lord. And children, at a surprisingly young age, recognize that when the same scripture passages are read in the home and also spoken by the pastor in church, they recognize at a very early age when the same hymns are sung both in the home and in the church. Children, no matter what their age, have souls to which the Holy Spirit ministers through the Word of God. And so we bring the family to divine service. We take the noisiest children out when you have to, but, you know, then we bring them back, right, when you can. And we let the divine service set the rhythm for the household. This means skipping out on other opportunities so that we can attend church when services are scheduled. And it means previewing or else reviewing the weekly readings in our home so that we can make that connection between what's happening in the divine service and in our homes. And it means talking about the sermons and the hymns or the choir anthems as we go about our life in the home as well. My next suggestion would be to, as far as how to hold your family together in Christ, would be to preserve your marriage through Christ-centered love and respect. Ephesians 5, verse 33 reads, let each one of you husbands in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Pastor Emerson Eggers has a book called Love and Respect, and it's basically based on this verse, applying it to challenges that people face in their marriages. And he identifies what he calls the crazy cycle and then the rewarded cycle. And the crazy cycle, he says, starts like this, that a husband will do or say something, or maybe it's the way he says something or his failure to do something, but whatever it is, it leaves his wife feeling unloved. Maybe he didn't even intend that, but that's the way she takes it. She feels unloved. And then she responds to him in a way that he perceives to be disrespectful. And now he doesn't feel respected, so he responds to her in a way that is unloving. And it just goes back and forth like that in this crazy cycle. And it doesn't even matter who starts it. It doesn't matter whether they did it intentionally or the other one just misperceived. But if she feels unloved and if he feels disrespected, then they just keep feeding disrespect and unloved back and forth to each other, and things get out of hand. Communication breaks down. All kinds of problems get heaped up on top of the core problem. They become suspicious of each other, and Satan claims a victory. But there's a way out of this. And the way out of this is for a husband to love his wife unconditionally. If she doesn't respect you, if you feel disrespected by her, you respond by loving her as Christ loved the church. You love her unconditionally. And likewise, for a wife to respect her husband unconditionally. If he does something that doesn't seem loving, if he's not quite the man you wanted him to be, nonetheless, you respect him because God has appointed him to be your husband. And God says, wives, respect your husbands. That's his office given him by God. And by respecting your husband unconditionally as wives, by loving your wife unconditionally as a husband, you can jumpstart what Pastor Eggerts calls the rewarded cycle. That his love for her fuels her respect for him and vice versa. And then they reinforce each other in a positive way. You get out of the crazy cycle and it starts to reinforce itself in a positive way. So, love and respect. Ephesians 5 verse 33. Meditate on that passage, and you might want to check out the book or the book review we have on our website, which summarizes all the main points for you as well. So participate in the divine service. Bring the whole family. Ask God to bless you with unconditional love and respect for one another as spouses. And then train your children with a Christian home library. I maintain that God has ordained every family to be a homeschool family in some sense. Whether you homeschool full-time, or you enroll your children in a parochial school, or you make careful use of a public school, nonetheless, you are to be a homeschool family in some sense. That is to say, God has entrusted dad and mom with the primary responsibility for Christian upbringing and general education of their children. At minimum, all parents should be homeschool parents when it comes to the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean you don't also send your children to Sunday school or confirmation class, or it doesn't mean you can't appreciate the blessing of religious instruction in a Christian day school. But what it does mean is that it starts at the home and it starts in infancy. And if you're behind schedule, just know that you're forgiven in Christ, and now let's pick up and move ahead. What's your core curriculum going to be? I have three books to recommend: the Bible, the Hymnal, and the Catechism. The Bible is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, preserved, and efficacious Word. And it proclaims Christ as our Savior. And we could spend the whole day talking about all the attributes of Scripture. I trust that you're already getting that from your pastors. And so I'm going to move quickly on to the next point, and that's about the hymnal. The hymnal is an indispensable companion to the Bible. Treasure it in your homes. The creeds in there confess the historic Christian faith. The liturgy sets to music the Word of God. It arranges in a time-tested sequence different aspects of God's Word so that we may confess our sins, receive absolution, be instructed in God's Word, bring our petitions to the Lord, receive the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And hymns, particularly those in the Lutheran chorale tradition, involve the entire congregation in the ministry of God's Word. As we sing to one another the great and wonderful things God has done for us, we instruct, we encourage, we rebuke, we comfort, we pray, we worship together through those hymns. Some of those hymns are really easy to memorize. Children latch onto them right away. Other hymns challenge us, and they change us into the mature, sanctified Christians that God wants us to become. Hymnals may contain other resources too. An annual cycle of scripture readings. Now there's something you can use in your home. The Augsburg Confession, Luther's small catechism, sometimes appear at the beginning of a hymnal. Orders of worship that are appropriate for varied occasions, not just for the Christian congregation, but also for home devotions. You'll find those in a solid hymnal. Prayers, prayers, and more prayers. There's the Psalter, there's the Litany, there's the Suffrages. Think of it this way, that the saints who have gone before you have already suffered every kind of tribulation that there is. Whatever you're going through in your life, if you need a particular kind of prayer, someone else has probably already prayed it for you, and it's probably recorded in your hymnal, right? It's a gold mine for prayers to be used not only in the sanctuary at church, but also at home. And I want to give you an example from Christopher Boyd Brown. He wrote a book called Singing the Gospel, Lutheran Hymns and the Success of the Lutheran Reformation. And Dr. Brown talks about a generation in Germany around the time of the Reformation when a Lutheran pastor was an outlaw. It was illegal to conduct Lutheran services in public. But Lutheran hymns were being sung by mothers to their children, and fathers were going stanza by stanza explaining the meaning of those words in the home. And then after a generation later, when the politics changed and Lutherans again could worship in public, you know what? The Lutheran church was still alive and well. Why? Because fathers and mothers had used the Lutheran hymnal in their homes for a generation. That's why. That's pretty powerful stuff. Another example would be to consider the aging process. When dementia and senility set in, the Lord's Prayer, the hymns, familiar parts from the liturgy, these remain fresh even when the names and faces of close friends and family members no longer can be recalled. Through the hymnal, God will preserve your faith unto life everlasting. I've witnessed this beatific vision in nursing homes and on deathbeds. I have a mother-in-law who sometimes can't remember something literally from 1 minute to the next. And yet she remembers Bible passages that she memorized as a child. And on her last visit to us out of the blue, she recited the Lord's Prayer to us in German. Now, she didn't even grow up speaking German. She just learned this in school someday. So I don't know how this works, but I celebrate it. Because although she's forgotten a lot, and that's very difficult for my wife and me, she remembers what's most needed. And to pass that on to your children, the hymnal is a wonderful tool. They say of our earthly possessions, you can't take it with you, but I know we'll take our brothers and sisters in Christ with us to heaven. And you know what? I'm planning on taking my hymnal too. Okay, the Bible, the hymnal, and the catechism. Next, the catechism. Luther's small catechism is the best summary of the Christian faith I've ever found. And I have a PhD in history. One of my specialties is religious history. I've read lots of stuff throughout the centuries. And I still tell you that Luther really did a great job. It's a unique document, that small catechism. It's worth treasuring. Luther wrote it for parents to instruct their children. He introduced each section by saying, as the head of every home, she'll teach it to the entire family. The head of every home, that's the German word Hausvater, as we mentioned before. And Luther also wrote the large catechism. He wrote the large catechism for Christians to learn as soon as they had gotten the content of the small catechism. And the idea was both in the home as well as in the church, this could be followed up with next. I suppose in our cultural setting, high school might be the place to start that. After confirmation, that might make sense. And then you can continue reviewing the large catechism for adults of all ages. The large catechism, I think, is indispensable for elders, for deacons, for church councilmen, whatever you call the spiritual leaders in your congregation. The large catechism also is a good tool for parents to use in the home, particularly when they have older children. But have you ever noticed Luther has a great sense of humor? You're going to find sections in the large catechism that also are appropriate for the younger children. Have you ever wondered how to explain baptism or the Lord's Supper to someone who's not in the Lutheran church? Luther's large catechism discusses those sacraments in a way that I think will make clear why we believe what we do and might help you explain that to someone else. Would you like to enrich your prayer life? You might start by reading Luther's large catechism section on the Lord's Prayer. Are you worried that the large catechism is too, well, large and maybe complicated? Well, we have a study guide available on the table back there, and so you can look at that. And for the younger folks, we also have a coloring book that goes through the small catechism. So look on the table in the back later on for that. But what's my point? My point is, you have exciting opportunities before you to hold your family together in Christ at what we call the family altar, home devotions. Family time is precious. Those memories can be a delight. But there's one joy above all others. And St. John the Evangelist wrote this. He said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." So how do you make sure that your children walk in the truth, or your grandchildren, as the case may be? Well, in one sense, it's out of your hands. It's something God the Holy Spirit will do. But in another sense, it is directly in your hands. Because if God has called you to be a father or a mother, then He has called you to share the Word of God with your children. And if God has called you to be a grandfather or a grandmother, then you too have a place in this, even as pastors and Sunday schools and many Sunday school teachers and many others do as well. We're about to have two other speakers, and they're going to teach you first that home devotions are necessary, and then secondly, they'll teach you how to go about doing them. On the back of your handout, I have some suggestions for how you might go about doing them, some resources you can find online, and you can share this with others if you have friends or family that you think might benefit. In closing, I'd like to mention that in Luther's large catechism, you'll discover two recurring themes. He speaks of the commands of God and the promises of God. And when we talk about home devotions, it fits both of those. That we are commanded in Deuteronomy 6, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." And again in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, "Fathers, bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord." But as you follow these commands, let your motivation rest not in the command alone, but also in the promise. Think again of Peter at Pentecost, where he says, "This promise is for you and for your children." Think of all of the promises we have throughout Scripture, that God's Word is a light, it is a lamp unto our feet, that it points us to Christ, our Savior, that through God's Word, the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts, that He delivers to us all the benefits Christ won for us through His innocent life, His death, and His glorious resurrection. And so to the husbands and fathers here today, I say with Joshua, be strong and courageous in the Lord. Real men read the Bible to their families in the home. Even if you can't sing on tune, you can still ask your wife to do it for you, as I sometimes have to do, and use your hymnal. To the believing wife whose husband will not listen to the Lord, well, you too can teach God's Word to your children in the home, even as you respect patiently your husband and pray that the Lord will turn his heart so that he'll participate in those home devotions as well. And to anyone here who might be single, I insist that this also applies to you, because even as a household of one, you can learn the lesson that I learned 25 years ago at that summer camp, when I witnessed the young man sit out on the porch for 10 minutes every morning to read his Bible before breakfast. So as we think of Reformation Day here together, let me just close then with Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As for grace, that's your salvation. It's God's undeserved love for you, period. But then what? God now has transformed you. He sanctifies you. He equips you. And He calls you to do these good works that verse 10 said He had prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. It's not a toilsome list when I suggest to you that you have home devotions. Rather, it's your new walk that becomes second nature, just like a toddler learns to walk and they do it without thinking about it. So let's walk in those good works that God has sent before. Happy trails. Godspeed. Ryan, before you make yourself too comfortable, we did do a little...
Q&A. So is there anyone who has any questions about this topic, about God's design of marriage and family and keeping your family together in Christ? Okay, so the question is, you've got a child, they grow up, you've taken them to church, you've tried to teach them what you should, and then they find a wife, get married, and then she's not raised the same way, and she becomes disillusioned with the faith, and everything begins to go haywire, and now you've got a family where it's dysfunctional, and where they're not getting to church. And I guess I'm sure that the question is, first of all, what can people outside in the family do to help out in that situation? And what else can we say about that situation where you've got someone who's got difficulty in their family that way?
I guess I would suggest a few things. One is dropping to your knees in prayer to the Lord and clinging to all of the promises He has that as a parent, you have planted the seed in that child's heart, the seed of God's Word, and that you cling to the promises God has concerning the effectiveness of His Word, and that you pray that God will do whatever needs to be done to improve the situation for your child and then for your grandchildren and so forth. Another suggestion would be to talk it over with your pastor, because, of course, you know, each of these scenarios can be different and there might be other details, but to go to your pastor or to other mature Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you participate in a small setting Bible study in church, and that could be a prayer request 1 week as well. That would be another suggestion. And Pastor Palm, the way you phrased it at the end was sort of what can outsiders do when a family becomes dysfunctional. One thing to do is to, at one level at least, still view yourself as an insider. And I think the question was initially, this is a child and then the next generation, the grandchildren and the new family. So, I mean, you're still part of that family by extension as well. And then, of course, we're all part of God's family. Where we're to bear each other's burdens, as the epistles remind us repeatedly, to try to keep each other in check and correct each other when we stray. So there certainly is an appropriate role for us to play. Sometimes it's by quietly praying. Sometimes it's a more active confrontation and knowing which one to do when. That's where I think pastoral counsel or relying on other brothers and sisters in Christ who have wisdom in these matters can be helpful. And it might differ from one case to the next, or from one year to the next in how you handle that.
I say that pastors don't have a monopoly on wisdom, so find other wise Christians as well, especially if you can find someone who's been through a similar situation.